Let us turn once again to Jeremiah chapter 31, that beautiful chapter so full of the grace and light of the Lord. We'll read this time starting with verse 15 through 21, and then we'll also read 31 to 37. So Jeremiah 31, beginning with verse 15. Thus saith the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping, Rachel weeping for her children, refused to be comforted for her children because they were not. Thus saith the Lord, refrain thy voice from weeping and thy eyes from tears, for thy work shall be rewarded, saith the Lord, and they shall come again from the land of the enemy. And there is hope in thy end, saith the Lord, that thy children shall come again to their own border. I have surely heard Ephraim bemoaning himself thus, thou hast chastised me, and I was chastised, as a bullock unaccustomed to the yoke. Turn thou me, and I shall be turned, for thou art the Lord my God. Surely after I was turned, I repented, and after that I was instructed, I smote upon my thigh. I was ashamed, yes, even confounded, because I did bear the reproach of my youth. Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a pleasant child? For since I spoke against him, I do earnestly remember him still. Therefore my bowels are troubled for him. I will surely have mercy upon him, saith the Lord. Set thee up waymarks, make thee high heaps. Set thy heart towards the highway, even the way which thou wentest. Turn again, O virgin of Israel. Turn again to these thy cities. And then at verse 31, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they broke, although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their people, and they shall, or be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Thus saith the Lord, which gives the sun for a light by day, and the ordinances of the moon and of the stars for a light by night, which divides the sea when the waves thereof roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus saith the Lord, if heaven above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, saith the Lord. And our text will be verses 18 through 20 of this passage. Since we already used the Apostles' Creed this morning for our confession, let's use the first three articles of Head 5 of the Canons of Dort on page 112 in the back of your Psalter. Page 112. Articles 1, 2, and 3, and then we'll respond to scripture reading and confession with the words of Psalter 165. I recognize that 165 is not as well known a melody, but I've chosen it on purpose tonight also as we reflect on the things that David Egan has been saying this last week. Things like, you're not allowed to say the Bible is the only or true source of wisdom and truth. And so we sing as a prayerfully, confessing our faith and remembering how the Lord deals with those who say such arrogant things. Psalter 165. Whom God calls according to his purpose to the communion of his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, and regenerates by the Holy Spirit. He delivers also from the dominion and slavery of sin in this life, though not altogether from the body of sin and from the infirmities of the flesh, so long as they continue in this world. And hence spring daily sins of infirmity and spots adhere to the best works of the saints, which furnish them with constant matter for humiliation before God, and flying for refuge to Christ crucified. for mortifying the flesh more and more by the spirit of prayer and by holy exercises of piety, and for pressing forward to the goal of perfection, till, being at length delivered from this body of death, they are brought to reign with the Lamb of God in heaven. By reason of these remains of indwelling sin and the temptations of sin and of the world, those who are converted could not persevere in a state of grace if left to their own strength. But God is faithful, who, having conferred grace, mercifully confirms and powerfully preserves them therein, even to the end. Almighty God in heaven, our Father, as this text so plainly says that we read from Jeremiah 31 again, for I am a father to Israel, or to the New Testament church, as we would say it today. And therefore, O Lord, our Father, we run again to the throne of grace, remembering the majesty of the God who sits enthroned there, and yet also the fatherly faithfulness and kindness and mercy. And therefore, Lord, we cry out to Thee for help and light and life and grace. We've confessed it together that without preserving and persevering grace, even converted people can't stand for a moment. We confess our need, therefore, Lord. And please come alongside us through Word and Spirit tonight so that we would be fed and refreshed, so that we would be enabled to delight ourselves in Thy Word and live by all that's found in it. We pray for a double portion of Thy Holy Spirit, that the Word of God might drive away the fog of confusion, of doubt, of questioning, and leave behind a simple childlike faith that delights in everything that the Lord has said. And help us, Lord, to glorify Thee with all our heart tonight. Thy glory is our true food and our drink. The God who is near, as we sang, His saints to guard and keep, so that the just can triumph in the Lord and their trust shall be secure. We pray for the kingdom and cause of the Lord Jesus too in this place. For there are knees among us too that have never sincerely bent in surrender and submission to the Lord Jesus with a desire that all their life might be governed by Him. And even one is one too many with such covenant mercies and blessings as we have received as a people. And therefore, Lord, we ask for grace and light and life to be poured out upon us, and for Thy mercy to keep us and to guide us. For Thy Word to triumph also in our culture. We want to do the same thing that Hezekiah did when he received threatening letters from the king of Assyria, and he knew that he had no physical strength, no human ability to resist and to overcome the forces of evil that were arranged against him. And as Thy remnant in Canada faces such threatening letters and such arrogant, scornful words from the Minister of Education and the Premier, who make their plans and who are already anticipating the next round, Lord, blow their plots apart. Put them to shame, that they might fear and know themselves to be but people, creatures in the world belonging to the Creator, sinners in the world belonging to the Judge, but also candidates for redemption in Jesus Christ. Give our schools great wisdom as the deadline approaches fast. Help us to find a way to be wise as serpents and gentle as doves, to be able to obey Thee and yet to keep the government off our backs, that our children would not be assaulted with ungodly worldviews, even on a website, but that in our classrooms the Word of God would have the first and last word about everything. We pray for our brothers and sisters around the world who are opposed and even persecuted in ways far more severe than we must endure. We pray for those who can't even gather openly, who must huddle in secret, perhaps whisper their songs instead of sing them with full volume. Comfort them, Lord, guide them, lead them, help them, instruct them, and minister to them. May Thy church on earth, which has never been promised smooth sailing, never been promised that they could go through life without the hostility of the world, who hated the Master and therefore hates the disciples too, grant courage and at the same time such a loving winsomeness. Be our boldness and our strength. We know that Thy answer will appear, whether soon or on Judgment Day, but it shall come. Grant then that we might be found faithful with the truth entrusted to us. We pray, Lord, also for Bible translators and missionaries and seminary students from around the world, also at PRTS, as the new semester is in full swing now with all the papers and assignments and all the other things that need doing. Lord, please guide them, lead them, and help them. We pray, Lord, for blessing on the work of our hands as we do our work, and the harvest is slow this year because of weather conditions. We pray, please Send us favorable weather conditions in the next few weeks so that the farmers can finish their harvest, so that we can provide for our own needs and for the well-being of others. We pray, Lord, also for a blessing on our homes and in our marriages. In a world of sexting and adulterous apps and online flirtations and roving eyes and hands, please protect us with thy safety and care, and grant us thy grace and light and help to govern us and to help us, to preserve our families, to preserve also our singles, to preserve perhaps that young person or other person listening who struggles with unwanted same-sex desires, to give them the gift of celibacy, of courage, and of comfort and help in their loneliness and in their struggles. We pray, Lord, for help against sin and temptation. We confess that we're so easily influenced by the world or sinful peer pressure that we can even have a sinful peer pressure effect on each other within the church. We confess that pride and unbelief and self-sufficiency and fleshly mindedness and materialism afflict us all in various ways. And we humble ourselves, Lord, after such grace and such goodness and such light, we pray that we would not respond with sin, but with joyful gospel obedience. From out of such gracious gospel gifts, we pray perhaps for that person listening who says in his or her heart, I could and should have been at the table this morning. Lord, comfort them. But most of all, bring them to the liberty of the children of God through thy word tonight too, that they might walk in thy light. We pray for those who are burdened and heavy laden, for those who have had a very difficult week among us, for the heartbreaking challenges that we can find in the home and in the workplace in a fallen world. Comfort the downcast, encourage the discouraged, restore the straying and the wandering and the fallen. We pray for that person who is addicted to pornography, and perhaps it's not known to others, or at least that person thinks it's not noticeable to others, but it's poison. It's polluting their heart, their life, their marriage, their soul. It's sucking the very life out of them. Set them free, Lord. May tonight they learn gospel repentance and gospel grief and receive gospel strength to hate and run from such a dehumanizing, sickening sin. Grant us holy eyes. Help us to make a covenant with our eyes and our thoughts this week. Not to wander or stray with our eyes, but to be people of integrity, with self-control, purity of heart, and a love of what is right. Protect us against the assaults of sin, against temptations, doubts, and fears. Be our guard and our shield, our help and our strength. We pray it, asking for this grace, all in the name of the Lord Jesus, who has promised the very things for which we ask, and who has said, if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Ask that your joy may be full. And so we ask, Lord, make our joy full tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. After the preaching of the Word of God, we sing Psalter 407. Beloved congregation of the Lord, a young girl once left a godly Christian home to live a loose and wild life. She recklessly disobeyed every commandment of God that she could, until finally her sin found her out and her misery caught up to her, as it always does. And in her despair, when she was broken, she decided to try to go back home to her parents. So she wrote a card. Mom, Dad, I've sinned against you and against God. I have dragged the family name through the mud, and I don't deserve to come home as your daughter. But I would like to come home. I'm going to be on the train that passes along the edge of the backyard tomorrow. And if I can come home, would you hang just one of Dad's white handkerchiefs on the clothesline? And if I don't see one, then I'll just stay on the train, keep going. Train came around the last bend and her heart was pounding, of course. Would there be a white handkerchief hanging on that clothesline or not? And when she saw the yard, she couldn't believe her eyes. White sheets were hanging from every line and every bush. The yard looked like it had snowed, and her mom and dad were standing as close to the railroad tracks as was safe, waving white towels. What do you think she did at that moment? Her eyes became a blur of tears for two reasons. One, tears of joy and amazement and gratitude. But also tears of bitter grief that she had walked away from and despised such love. And where God's mercy and love are experienced like this, from Him, repentance towards the Lord also grows. Real repentance is always the fruit of gospel grace and love. You see, repentance is not just regret, not just what I did was wrong. But it's the desire, having experienced the grace and mercy of the living God, to therefore hate and run from and fight against sin in the future. And such repentance deepens and ripens and flourishes, where amazing grace makes sin seem to be the putrid foulness that it is. And this is what makes sinners want to vomit out their sins with the prayer, "Never again." The Lord wants those who have sat at His table to bear the gospel fruits of His sweet grace. He wants those who have lingered or stayed away on the sidelines or skipped the morning service to stop and think. Maybe you stayed away from the table because you don't know the Lord personally, or maybe you stayed back because of doubts and fears and confusion about who the Lord really is. Well, whatever the reason, our final look at Jeremiah 31 today is meant to melt your heart and draw you into such a God. Such a God should be run towards by everyone listening in faith and hope and love and repentance. And here's our theme: the Lord's astonishing gospel turning of Ephraim. He hears their cries of gospel repentance, and then I've reworded the second point. He causes their gospel humiliation, and He feels for them with gospel mercies. So the Lord's astonishing turning of Ephraim. He hears their cries of gospel repentance. He causes their gospel humiliation, and He feels for them with gospel mercies. We need to remember just how bad Ephraim had been. They'd rebelled from God from the moment they split from the house of David and Judah. They hadn't had one good or godly king. Idolatry, sexual perversion, corruption, that was normal. All except that small godly remnant, under constant pressure but supported and encouraged by the prophets of the Lord. And now the Lord has stepped in. He has sent the joyful messengers of His salvation to proclaim all that the Lord will do. And He didn't wait until He saw sufficient reason of repentance in them before He made that joyful proclamation. No, He made it first. "I will bring them. I will gather them. They shall come home weeping with supplications. I will lead them. I will be their father. I will satisfy them with My goodness. I will shepherd them. I will ransom them." And all that gospel kindness and goodness and mercy, completely undeserved, without any reaction or cause in them, is having its effect on Ephraim in our text tonight. God hears them in verse 18, groaning through the labor pains of repentance. The Apostle Paul would later describe this in Galatians like this. He speaks of "my little children, for whom I travail again in birth till Christ be formed in you." The Apostle says, and every godly servant of the Lord experiences this, "I'm in labor pains," he says, "spiritual labor pains, that I might give you spiritual birth, that Christ would be formed in you." Every physical Israelite experienced the punishment of the exile. But not all of them profited from it. But now we see in this text that God will arouse, preserve, awaken, and increase a godly remnant of those exiles and bring them to gospel repentance. And first of all, here he describes Ephraim as bemoaning himself. The Hebrew word here means that Ephraim is rocking back and forth with grief, shaking. No home. No homeland. Seeming to have lost every good gift God ever gave them. But the message of God's loving kindness and merciful return, even in the face of such sin, is breaking hearts. How slow we've been, they groan, to learn. Such a loving, kind God. And we were so wicked. How could we do this? And that too is part of a fruitful Lord's Supper celebration. It is the gospel joy of God's completely gracious, undeserved kindness and provision in Jesus Christ that breaks your heart. It's realizing God has provided such a shepherd and redeemer and paid such a price for my inexcusable, unacceptable sins, and that makes you grieve over them. What have I done? And don't think this is gloomy or negative or unfitting after the joyful preaching of the first two sermons on this passage. Because it is exactly gospel joy and grace that produces brokenhearted gospel repentance. The two belong together in that order. What sins has the Lord been convicting you of? Are there things that you know He requires from you, but you've been stubbornly refusing to give them to Him? Are you expecting your husband and kids to behave or act the right way so that you'll feel fulfilled as a wife and mother? Has that become an idolatrous obsession to you? And yes, you have to discipline your children, and yes, they should behave. But not so that they'll make you feel good about yourself or feel happy with being a mother, but rather so that they would live to the glory of God. And the discipline can become so wearisome as a mother. And yet it's the work that God calls you to, the most important part of your calling, to be a wife and a mother if you're married. Or as a father, you can be so busy with work, 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 work. And finally, you come home at night. The kids are in bed. The place is reasonably clean. And finally, the two of you can talk, and your wife wants to flush your cell phone down the toilet because you're so busy thumbing that thing that she feels like a cell phone widow. Or you think, well, I've worked hard all day, and now I can just come home and sit around and do nothing, and my wife, who's worked hard all day too, can keep on running around, and I'm not going to lift a hand to help her change a diaper, help take care of the company when it arrives, have her sit down and tell her, sweetheart, you've been working all day, why don't you sit down and I'll finish the last things that need cleaning up. And then there are the daily struggles against sin, lust, anger, greed, bitterness, materialism, deceitfulness, being a lover of pleasure rather than a lover of God, selfishness. All those things we heard about in the preparatory message, the evil lusts of our flesh that daily rear their ugly, stinking heads, the weakness of our faith, and it's good now to pause for a moment and to bemoan yourself. How could I be so cold and suspicious, so unbelieving about this God of joyful mercy and amazing grace? And Ephraim in this text uses a vivid example as those who are being turned to God in real conversion reflect on what the Lord is doing. He calls it being chastised, being spiritually disciplined. And he uses the example of a young ox being hitched to a yoke to pull a cart or a plow. And there's bellowing and snorting and puffing and blowing and rearing. Don't put a yoke on my shoulders. You know, when I was 15, I did chores at a dairy farm where my parents lived in Linden, Washington. And my job was, while the farmer was milking, I'd muck out the young heifers and feed them. And they absolutely hated having me behind them or having me touch them. I'd try to get them to stand up so I could muck out their stalls for their own good. And those lashing hooves can strike a blow that raises a bruise. And all you're trying to do is take care of them. Just imagine taking a 2-year-old bullock or heifer that's never been trained and you put a yoke on it. You want to teach it to pull your cart. And that unruly beast fights the yoke that you're putting on its shoulders. What a picture of us as sinners. What a grief that God's covenant people treat their Lord like that. Isn't that the lament of the godly too, that they are so slow to learn? As sinners, we crave the so-called freedom of sin. The bullock thinks, I don't want a yoke. I just want to eat and sleep and chew the cud, and that's it. We want the license to sin and think that God's commandments and requirements are a yoke. It's heavy. Don't put that on me. Don't hem me in. Don't corral me. Don't limit me. And that unruly young bullock kicks and resists the yoke. Yes, even the blessed yoke of God's perfect laws of liberty or His perfect royal law of love, as the New Testament calls the Ten Commandments. God's yoke is easy and His burden is light, to quote the Lord Jesus in Matthew 11. It's the yoke of sin that's heavy and uncomfortable and full of slivers and splinters with no padding. It causes pain and grief and shame and loss. But the only way for a bullock to learn to work with the yoke rather than fight against it is by experience, by the cattle prodder, they used to say back then, the ox goad. It's by discipline, training, and chastisement, a painful necessity. God's converted children need to bemoan and fight against sinful desires. But they're not the only ones. Don't think this only applies to the people who sat at this table this morning or who should have been at the table this morning. It also applies to wayward covenant children who have not yet learned to profit from God's spiritual discipline. Are you still kicking and bellowing at God's yoke? Perhaps when your parents try to teach you for your own good? And you resist that? Perhaps you have been convicted of the need for modesty as a young woman. You know it's biblical the way it's been taught and explained in various settings in this church, but peer pressure and the unruly stubbornness of your own heart has led to you kicking against such standards. You don't want that yoke. Perhaps it's crude and vulgar language in a vulgar society. Society that sprinkles four-letter words as if they're normal and no big deal. Or as a young man, you think your parents' standards are too strict and, come on, that music, that movie with its pornographic bedroom scenes, because that's what nudity in a movie is, it is pornography. Letting the alcohol flow, it's no big deal. It's part of being young. Everybody does that. You can't forbid people everything. And so like that young bullock, you feel the yoke and you revolt and you kick and you snort and you plunge and you run. And the other bullock that's yoked with you, you try to get that bullock to do the same things you're doing. And you claim to have found freedom in the world's bondage and wisdom in the world's folly. But where the Lord breaks through in your life, where you are born again and turned to God, you're no longer satisfied with your rebellious heart and life. And you begin to bemoan yourself. How could I? How could I be that foolish heifer or bullock? And this is how you know God's spiritual discipline is bearing fruit in someone's life. And here you see that the Lord's spiritual discipline of His wayward son Ephraim is doing what it intended. Until now, Ephraim had been complaining, if you read their reactions to the prophets, about God's heavy hand, but now they accept it. Thou hast chastised me, and I was chastised. They accept it, not as harsh or cruel, as old-fashioned or legalistic. but as necessary, as good, as right. God disciplined me, and it turned me. It had its effect. I deserved it. I was wrong to be so foolish and stubborn and rebellious. Calvin says it like this, about God's heavy hand of correction, and I quote, "If God had indulged them in their sins, their pride and perverseness would only have increased. The purpose for these words is that the Jews might know that all their punishment, which would otherwise have been bitter and grievous, was actually a sort of medicine by which their spiritual diseases might be healed. For without it, they would have grown 100 times more putrid in their wickedness," says Calvin, "unless God had disciplined them into a sound mind." So you think you can just snap your fingers and be done with it? Now that God has turned this grieving remnant to himself, you find them leaning not on their strength, but God's. "Turn thou me, and I shall be turned, for thou art the Lord my God. Lord, I'm powerless to turn myself to righteousness. God has to be the one who turns me." One old Lutheran commentator named Leitz says it like this, and I quote, "Such prayer is the proof of faith and conversion. All the efforts of a sinner to convert himself are vain. All the efforts of a converted child of God to remain a Christian in his own strength are also in vain," he says. "God must turn sinners and continually turn sinners," end quote. Calvin agrees. He says this, "Why should we ask for what we've already obtained? To say it in my own words, is their bemoaning themselves, their grieving over their sins, not already proof of their repentance? Isn't it a beginning?" Calvin again, "No one repents so fully as to grow beyond the continual help of God. We must be renewed from day to day to renounce the lusts of our flesh. You don't put off," says Calvin, "the old man in one day. Repentance must have its progress and work its way out." And that's why we need prayers like this. "Lord, turn me from my sins. Turn me into the paths of righteousness." That's part of daily prayer life. It should be. And those in Ephraim whom the Lord has converted to himself now care about God being their God. "God must have his rightful place on the throne, directing my every habit and choice and act and word and thought. I want his easy yoke and light burden on my shoulders. I want to glorify him as God. Lord, turn me, for thou art the Lord my God." That's the proof of real conversion. Young people, this is how you can know that you're not deceiving yourself spiritually. When you want God to have the place of God in your life, and to know you depend on his turning grace as well as his forgiving grace, that you want your life to be renovated, not just your sins to be forgiven. But then comes the beautiful thing in this verse. There's Ephraim rocking back and forth, tears, grief, pain, bemoaning himself. You see him confess with tears, "There I was, like that untamed bullock, that stubborn ox that wouldn't listen. Lord, I accept the discipline and correction. Turn me, because I can't trust myself. My own heart is too unruly. Be God, be my God, be my covenant God, with everything that that means." Does God hear such prayers? Did you notice how verse 18 begins? "I have surely heard, Ephraim," God says. And there's an answer that's fragrant with the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that as you struggle against sin in the weeks to come, and as you pray such prayers to the Lord, you may expect him to hear you and help you. "I heard him," God says. I will do what he asks, because that's what that Hebrew word here means. Not just that it reaches God's eardrums, but that it moves the answer to give what was requested. That's how God's children may pray and hope for God's help, even as we grieve over hate and run from our sins. And that surely is reflected in the next verse too, where God causes their gospel humiliation. God's surely produces a response with the same word in verse 19. Another surely. Surely after that I was turned, I repented. That double word here, again the same word in the Hebrew, turning and repenting, reflects two things. First of all, God's work in real conversion. Yes, just as much in daily conversion as to begin. If God disciplines you spiritually and chastises you, to use the words of verse 18, but does nothing more for you, the discipline will do you no good. It's when His heavy hand makes you run stuck, but also when His gentle renewing grace thaws your heart and melts your rebelliousness, that you are turned to Him. Therefore, all real conversion and repentance must be credited to God, its source. You didn't do it by yourself. You're not capable of producing it in yourself, not even if you've been a child of God for 20 years. You will never truly hate sin and run from it and grieve over it, unless the Lord is busy working this turning in your heart again and again of godly gospel sorrow. Is the Lord doing that in your life? Has He begun that? Is He following through by drawing your heart back to Him again and again and again? Then realize that your tenderized heart and your prayers to Him and your crying out for His help and grace are not because you made the right choice, first of all, but that the God of glory and grace has stopped you and turns you towards Him. What a great encouragement that can be too. For it means that people who run stuck with themselves can cry to the Lord for His help. And as the Lord exposes new layers of your helplessness and rebelliousness and stubbornness, He doesn't do that to cut you off from Christ or the gospel, but so that Christ and the gospel would be and remain your daily food and drink, that you would live from His grace and gifts. Perhaps you sat at the Lord's table this morning, radiant at the Lord's goodness, comforted with His gifts, satisfied with His goodness. Beautiful. But don't be discouraged now when you discover that the fight of faith is still a battle and that it's uphill, not downhill. Not just with the world out there or temptation from out there, but with the remaining sin in you that rears its ugly head and tries to drag you back down into the pit of sin and bondage. Sin will never give up without a fight. It needs to be put to death in daily life. And the Lord loves to turn and return over and over again the struggling, wayward hearts of His people. So if you're convicted of your helplessness again tomorrow or next week, the Lord is not doing this to take away your hope and comfort and joy, but to make you see and remember that He is your help and hope and comfort, that His work, His grace, and His care should be your hope. Not that you can do better on your own. But second, this double use of the word turning or repented also speaks of our responsibility and activity. Surely after that I was turned, I repented. God's grace and the descriptions of conversion as the Lord's turning are never meant to make people passive. If you hear such truth and think, yeah, well, then I should just wait until God turns me, because then at least I'm not claiming something that He didn't give me, then you have fundamentally misunderstood the Word of God. You're twisting it, because you're using the truth, God converts and turns, to serve the lie. I get to continue in sin or to profess nothing and try to be nothing until God turns me, because that's the lie of sin and unbelief and rebellion. Then you're not honoring God's turning work. You're kicking it. like a bullock in the yoke. And here again in verse 19, we see a graphic picture. After that I was instructed, I smote upon my thigh. We would say today, I beat my own chest in a gesture of self-condemnation. That was in that culture, that was how you recognize someone who was grieving and alarmed. How could I do such a thing against such a God? So you see now that real conversion and gospel living is never just mental information. Not just, well, we're all sinners and what's the big deal and, well, I'm definitely not perfect. You know, as pastor, I've heard people sometimes speak those words almost defiantly as if to say, yeah, well, how dare you suggest my sin is a big deal worth dealing seriously with? Nobody's perfect. That doesn't make it okay. That means you should be weeping 10 times more than you are about yourself and everybody else too. Ephraim, meaning here the converted remnant that God is going to turn and return both physically and spiritually, profiting from God's spiritual discipline, is brokenhearted here at sin. The trouble I'm in, the consequences that have been so heavy from the hand of God are my own fault, Ephraim says. And that sorrow is like the opening illustration of the young woman who broke down when she saw her parents had turned the lawn into a white linen cupboard to welcome her back home in repentance. How could I despise that kind of a love for something so ugly and destructive and useless and sickening as sin, that promises pleasure and seems to deliver and ends in bondage? The majesty of God as well as the goodness of God produce a heartbroken, even humiliation. Let no one say that that's legalistic and gloomy, especially not after the first 2 sermons in this series. Because if you think that, then you're not listening. This is gospel sorrow. Gospel humiliation. Like the kind of sorrow we find in Psalm 51 when David laments his sin and he says, my sin is ever before me. Meaning right now at this moment, it's all I can think about day and night. We sang it this morning. This is the language of a believer. Broken, humbled to the dust by thy wrath and judgment just. The same David who the moment he responded to the pointing finger of Nathan who said, thou art the man, said, I have sinned against the Lord. And the next second Nathan said, the Lord has forgiven your sin. And it's that that broke David's heart in the weeks that followed. That combination. Gospel heartbreak leads to joy and forgiveness and the enjoyment of forgiveness in the end. That's why he wrote Psalm 32. But that gospel humiliation is a part of the Lord's converting, turning work. And that doesn't mean, of course, that you have to linger for months or years in such sorrow. Such sorrow is especially fitting when the Lord breaks through in your life for the first time. And it has its place when the Lord revives your wandering or backsliding or straying heart and strips you down from a pattern or time of sin and spiritual coldness and you lament after the Lord. There can be times in your life where days or weeks of this are deeply spiritually profitable. That is gospel fruit. The fruit of being turned. Remember how our catechism describes daily conversion. It's a sincere sorrow of heart that I have provoked God and more to hate and flee from my sins, as well as a sincere joy with love and delight in God through Christ to live according to all His commandments. And it's those who are turned by God who strike their own chest as if to say, how could I do that? That's why verse 19 even describes it like this. I was confounded, meaning deeply humbled, or even you could translate as some translators do, I was humiliated. And that gospel grief is designed by God to be a mighty help for holy living. Because it makes the taste of sin bitter. And the memory of sin painful rather than sweet. And without it we would drift back into sin and temptation much more easily. Oh, well, God forgave me. No big deal. Ho-hum, what's for supper? Don't be in a hurry to end such seasons or to interrupt such a deep work of God's grace in someone's heart, because that's exactly what it is. It's a work of grace. When I was in college, I had been praying for the conversion of a cousin who was a close friend of mine, and the time came that this young man became brokenhearted and grieved over his sin. And another friend of ours pulled me aside when he saw me right away wanting to read to him verses about forgiveness and everything was good. And he said to me, and I've never forgotten it, and as it turns out, he was right. Don't be so quick to tell him he's forgiven. Let him struggle through this like the butterfly crawling out of the cocoon. If you do it for the butterfly, you can help rather than hurt him. And his friend was actually right, because after some weeks or months, this young man went right back to his sinful lifestyle until the Lord dealt with him more thoroughly at a future time. And again, the point, of course, is not to be gloomy and negative. The point is not that you're allowed to be skeptical about the conversions or professions of other people, or right away say, well, it can't be true. That's not the point. But the point is that that gospel humiliation is the work of God. And let it do its work. For the overwhelming grace and goodness and provisions of God produce precisely that kind of gospel humiliation when people's hearts are changed. And it's not just Jeremiah, but you find it elsewhere too. Ezekiel, the prophecy of the stony heart were being replaced with a heart of flesh, and you read something like this: then you will loathe yourselves for your own doings, saith the Lord. And that's why verse 19 says, I did bear the reproach of my youth. I felt the weight and the shame and the reproach of my actions. And it's good spiritually to profit, to feel that weight, to learn from, to embrace the gospel humbling of God's Spirit. It too is the fruit of the surely. Surely I have heard Ephraim bemoaning himself. Surely, verse 19, after I was turned, I bore the shame of what I had done. How could I, Lord? How could I treat such love and faithfulness, such goodness, such gentle, patient care of me all my life long with such unruly rebellion and stubbornness? How could I respond to that convicting work of the Holy Spirit by saying, yeah, but that sin I like. I don't want to give that one up. I want to negotiate an exception for that one. How could I be like that calf, snorting and kicking when the yoke being placed on me was forged with goodness and dripping with mercy? And the danger, of course, of making such a point as this text does is that the devil loves to piggyback the work of the Holy Spirit and twist it into a track and direction that's not from the Lord, to shoot flaming arrows of doubt into hearts that are being exercised by God's gospel humiliation. Our Psalter puts it like this: in my deep humiliation, where is now thy God, the scoffers say. Those scoffers can be other people. It can also be the accusing voice of your own conscience or spiritual assault of Satan. And that's why it's so important that this verse be followed with verse 20, where we find that the God who causes and hears the cries of gospel repentance and causes gospel humiliation, lastly, feels for his spiritually exercised people with gospel mercies. Verse 20 sparkles again with the fullness of the gospel of Christ. All three of these verses do. After hearing Ephraim bemoaning himself, after seeing and causing the fruits of gospel humiliation and repentance, the Lord is so encouraging in verse 20. It should be translated like this: isn't Ephraim my dear son? Isn't he my pleasant child? The expression pleasant child is a Hebrew word of endearment, like the Dutch troetelkind. Let's say the Lord has blessed you with many grandchildren. You love them all, of course. But there's this one who's a real cuddle bug, who's always snuggling on your lap, who just loves it when Grandpa strokes her hair. And Grandpa kind of secretly says to himself, that's my sweetheart. And that's what the Lord is calling his repenting, returning, lamenting Ephraim. Were they a dear, pleasant, sweet child to him? Ephraim had been an evil son who constantly grieved and insulted and revolted against his father, who wounded his fatherly heart and filled him with sorrow, the black sheep of the family, so to speak. And the Lord looks at that Ephraim and says, my dear son, my beloved darling child, such is the gracious love of the gospel. That God loves the ungodly enemies and those who are without strength to do what's right, Romans 5. This is how God commends his love toward people like us. And that's the heart of God that's behind his disciplining, humiliating, chastising hand. I did speak against him, the Lord admits in verse 20. Rightly so. God doesn't overlook sin. God doesn't pretend sin is no big deal. And wherever you find your own heart telling you sin is no big deal, and yeah, I'm forgiven, and so I don't need to go through these gospel exercises of sorrow and grief and repentance, those words are not God's grace to you. Nor is anyone else who tells you that it's no big deal being God's mouthpiece of grace at that moment. God's grace means he must speak against us when we sin against him and others. And that's proof of his love and his fatherly attachment. You don't discipline a kid who's not your own, do you? God disciplines his own. Since I spoke against him, God says, I remember him still. The Hebrew word here for remember means far more than just God's been thinking about him. It means God's going to act for him in mercy and grace. God will provide everything a dear child should receive from a loving father. And Calvin points out in his commentary, this is covenantal language, pointing at God's amazing grace. This is why God deals so mercifully with his people. He makes promises to them. And therefore he takes children of Ephraim and turns them back to him as the Lord their God. What a blessing that this broad covenantal mercy and design of the Lord was not narrowed in the New Testament as if God no longer cares for the seed of his covenant. What a loss it would be if our children are now spiritual orphans because they live in the New Testament rather than in the Old Testament. And then the Lord uses a beautiful example. He says, my bowels are troubled for him. And that's not the heartache or the ache of the gut, the sickening feeling that you can get for loved ones or children who are straying. No, to say it in modern language, the Lord is saying, my heart longs for, is moved with love for Ephraim. That's why God is patient so long. Even when his covenant people wanted nothing to do with him, his heart is moved, it's troubled. For his Ephraim that's bemoaning themselves, even as his gospel work is working into the soil of their hearts, that gospel humiliation is part of turning from sin. Amazing patience, faithful love, real, genuine care. We can apply this as we close several ways. First of all, it's meant to grip the hearts of those covenant children who are still being rebellious and reckless in their pursuit of sin. God has treated you all your life as a dear son or daughter of his covenant. He has spoken against you, that is against your sins to be sure, and you have resented it. And you have shrugged it off. You've been like that bullock. And you tell yourself perhaps that God is mean or that the people God sends in your life as messengers of his holiness and grace are strict and narrow-minded and old-fashioned and legalistic or whatever the label is you use. You might even wrongly call yourself a believer just to ease your conscience and allow your reckless heart to plunge on into sin. But now the Lord tells you he's moved with concern at your rebelliousness. Not with a thunderbolt charging up to lash, but his heart is moved with a gracious concern for the well-being of such a covenant child. Do you still dare to rebel against such a God? He has every right and reason to be against you. And he speaks against you from his word tonight. But he does it out of care for your soul. Even now, humble yourself. Turn from your wicked ways before it's too late. For such love, when grieved and resisted and despised, will in the end lead to covenant wrath. And covenant wrath on covenant breakers is the heaviest form of God's wrath that there is. Offended love is the greatest offense in God. But second, this wonderful word of encouragement can be applied to those who are feeling the weight of God's chastising hand right now. There can be seasons in your life, either at the beginning of spiritual life in your heart or during a time when the Lord has to haul you back from spiritual wandering, and your heart is weighed down by sin and grief and humiliation at what you've done. To quote David again, the hand of the Lord is heavy on you and you don't seem to find relief in sight. Don't be weary of this. Recognize it as the loving gospel discipline that it is. It's God's fatherly heart behind his fatherly stinging hands. Hebrews 12, my son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, or faint when thou art rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and he scourges spiritually every son whom he's received. No chastisement for the present seems joyful but grievous. But afterwards it yields the peaceable fruits of righteousness to those exercised by it. When he speaks against you, that is your sins, he wants to make you a partaker of his holiness. His heart goes out to you, even as you feel the sting of his hand. His humbling of your heart before your sin is part of his gracious welcome, the welcome of the opening example of white towel waving parents standing by the train, longing that their wayward daughter would come home. Receive his chastising, humbling work in your heart and life as a continued expression of that grace and love and care, not as a contradiction of it. And lastly, what an encouragement to those who joyfully sat at the Lord's table this morning, who were satisfied with his goodness and radiant at his kindness. Just remember that this God is your God and will remain so. I will surely have mercy on him. This last verse, the last line of the text says, saith the Lord, the covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. He has poured out his riches of kindness upon you, and he'll keep on turning you and teaching you and instructing you and training you in righteousness. He seeks the pleasure of clothing you in the robes of his salvation. Then expect everything from him. Yes, everything from him. For such a God who spared not his own son will not stop until he's given you everything he is and has. Amen.